Glad you're here today. We're going to start a new study. And I was thinking all week, have I forgotten how to do this? It feels like a long time since I've been standing up here. So we'll see. We're going to study, it's kind of curious, we're going to study one chapter of the Bible for about the next 7 weeks. Maybe a little longer, I'm not sure. But by studying one chapter of the Bible, it means that we're not studying the chapter before it, and we're not studying the chapter after it. So we're pulling it kind of out of context. But it's one of those chapters in the Bible that I think we can do that with. We're going to study the second chapter of Philippians for a number of weeks. And it's going to lead us up to Easter. And then we'll study a little bit of that passage after Easter. But I want to encourage you. I've been reading a whole lot here lately about shifts in culture and so forth. And is Easter still the big day that it always used to be growing up? If you believe Walmart, it's still a big day because they've got those goofy little suits for kids that are like this tall. And they just fly off the racks. I'm not sure where those people take their kids in those suits. Are they really taking them to church, or are they just getting pictures of them in suits out with blue bonnets? I don't know what they're doing, but I hope to see some of those suits here because they're really kind of cool. I'm not wearing one. And but leading up to Easter, this study, I guess I want to encourage you that if perchance Easter Sunday still holds a place in a person's heart, it's a pretty good day to invite them to come and join you at church on Easter Sunday. And so I would give you encouragement to keep your eyes open and to look at your neighbors and look at your coworkers and look at people that are wandering around you who may be in need of the gentle touch of mercy that comes from God to be able to continue to live their lives. There are a lot of hurt people these days who need to know that the resurrection of Jesus is not just a line in a children's storybook. All right? So think about that over the next 3 weeks or so. The Apostle Paul, who we talk about, he was not one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus that Jesus called. When he first started his what we theologians call the ministry, his last 3 years or so on earth, he called 12 men to be with him, and Paul was not one of those original 12, not at all. He was not even one of the original converts to Jesus in those early years of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul came to Jesus sometime later, and we can we can read about it in the book of Acts. Paul was a Jewish persecutor of the followers of Jesus. He was a hardcore defender of the Jewish way of things. So when this perpetrator of the great myth came along to say that he was actually God, Paul would have nothing of that. And so he began to persecute people who claimed the name of Jesus. Paul became famous. Paul became a leader of the persecutors. And in Acts chapter 9, we read one of three different accounts in the book of Acts about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The conversion of this great persecutor of followers of Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus. If you want some good afternoon reading, read the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. It's better than anything you'll watch on television this afternoon if you're into drama. It's a pretty cool story. But Paul, along with Peter, the original, one of the original disciples, Paul became one of the two original great pillars of the church. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and he resided most of his life in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish converts to Christ. Paul, on the other hand, became the great messenger to non-Jews around the whole of Europe. That's what he did. His missionary journeys are chronicled in the book of Acts. Luke, who appears to be the writer of the book of Acts, the one who recorded all of these things, he records three different missionary journeys that Paul went on. I don't for a second believe he only did three. I just think there were three that were recorded. He spent his life serving Christ. Now, he spent an awful lot of time in jail, so he might not have been able to do as many as I think he probably did, but that's what happened. Paul was the one who established the church in Philippi. Philippi is the church where we get the letter to the Philippians. Okay, the letter to the Philippians in your New Testament is a letter written to this group of people. Certainly not one group of people right here, but it probably circulated among households of believers where they would read this letter from the Apostle Paul to give them encouragement and so forth. Philippi, the church in Philippi, was, to the best of our knowledge, the very first church established in Europe. And it was established in about 50 AD, which would put it 17, 18, 19 years, somewhere along the line, after Jesus rose from the dead. So a really short amount of time. Now, there was a bunch of stuff that happened in Jerusalem and in other parts of that area. But then the message of Jesus began to spread up and through Europe. And that's where we have a number of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches in that area. And Paul writes them primarily to non-Jewish followers of Christ who have come to him. And that's what the book of Philippians is. Paul is most every scholar believes that Paul is writing this letter from prison, from Rome. He had been imprisoned not as a persecutor of Christians, but as the persecuted. He had been thrown into jail, and he was writing from prison. And this is one of three or four letters that were written kind of at the same time to various churches in Europe that Paul had established. So that's enough background. And we're gonna look through chapter 2. We're going to actually look at a little bit of chapter 1 today, because to the Philippians, Paul was teacher, mentor, pastor, coach. We want to use a word we would use here. Really, he was spiritual daddy to this group of people. And so when he writes these words in Philippians, they are coming not as some abstract theologian writing some things that maybe they could read and hear, but he's writing to them as children. He's writing to them as children in faith. And his writings come across as somebody who is passionately connected to these people. He cares deeply about them. Now, in chapter 1, there are some great lines in chapter 1, and I would suggest that you go home and read the whole book of Philippians a few times. It doesn't take very long. It probably takes about 20 minutes or so to read it from beginning to end. But in chapter 1, we see this line. It's Philippians 1, verse 21. Paul writes this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is better. Living for Christ is awesome. But in his mind and in his heart, dying would be even better. And that line carries some significance because he is the receiver of persecution. He is the one who has given his entire life away in order to serve Christ. So his words resonate with us because they have meaning. A little bit later in the first chapter, he then writes these words. Just past this, he says, "Whatever happens," this is verse 27, "whatever happens to you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel or the story of Christ." Whatever happens, whatever life brings your way, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of what Jesus has done for you. You see, if there was anybody that could say that, Paul could. He could say it to his followers. He's writing from prison. The Philippian church was right on the cusp of facing massive amounts of persecution to them also. Many of them were already being persecuted, and they were facing a future that could very well include death because of their faith, but certainly persecution and suffering that was just around the corner. We are not facing that here today. All right? Whatever, in my opinion, the kinds of things being done to Christians these days in our country do not rise to the level of persecution that I see around the globe. Maybe it will someday, I don't know, but not now. I have a friend of mine that I keep track with. It's a young gal that I met while I was in India. She was a student there. She has, since the time that I was there a year and a half ago, she's completed her master's degree. She is fantastic. Her name is Angel, and her mom is a pastor in the state of Punjab, however you want to call it. It's in the northern part of India. Punjab is right on the border of Pakistan. And her mom and her church that she grew up going to faces intense persecution every day. There are members of her home church that are hauled away to prison on a regular basis. Her own mother is imprisoned often and physically beaten. That's persecution. Okay? Let's make sure we have our definitions. So, when the Apostle Paul writes, "Whatever happens to you," it's a call to reality. It's a call that says, you may think you are in control of your life, but you are not. Okay? And that statement is a statement of truth for all of us. We may not be facing this morning the threat of somebody coming in our door with a big sword and grabbing us, you guys, by your hair, and threatening to cut off our head because we claim the name of Jesus. But don't be fooled into thinking that you have any more control of your life than they do over in Punjab. Through the years, there have been so many of our North Point family who have faced darkness, faced the loss of jobs and loss of money and loss of loved ones, brokenness and illness and death. That's what happens when you share life together as a family. I want to point something out. This will feel slightly like a commercial, but I don't want it to, because it's what I thought about all week as I prepared. We have two in our church family right now that are facing just horrendous physical problems. Think about this. Think about what Paul wrote. Whatever you face, do you see what whatever means? Do you have a good enough glimpse of what whatever means? Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of what Christ has done in your life. God, what a great message. And now we get to chapter 2. What a setup. I mean, that's why I love chapter 2 of Philippians. It's because of what we have built up to. And here's what the beginning of Philippians chapter 2 says. Therefore, in light of what I just said about whatever, that's what therefore means. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, if any compassion, what that means is this. Paul is writing to them and going, this is my version of what he just wrote here. If your experience with Christ, whatever it is, however long it has been in effect, if your relationship with Jesus Christ is bringing you any encouragement, if it's bringing you any comfort of any kind, if your experience with Jesus is bringing you refreshment and hope, if His love means anything at all to you, if you have known something about being united with His Spirit, if you've experienced some of that, if your life has been changed by His kindness and His mercy, if any of that has happened to you, if this whole reality of Jesus means anything to you, if you have been touched by His greatness, if this is more than just a story to you, Paul writes these words. Then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here, I'll put it into my words again. If you have had the reality of Jesus Christ affect your life in some measure, in some way, if you've been touched by His Spirit, if this is real in some fashion for you, Paul says, then make me a proud teacher. Make me a proud coach and a proud shepherd and a proud papa. And be together. Be together. Be united. Be one group of people. Not many. Not divided. How could Paul say this to them? It was like, it's ridiculous that he would go there in this part of his writing. They were divided people. They were Jews and Greeks who had nothing to do with each other. They didn't even understand each other's backgrounds. They were rich and poor in the same fellowship. They sat at the same table and shared virtually nothing in common. They were slaves and free men, drinking the same juice of communion. They were male and female in an era where males and females did not share from the same table. So how can he say that to us? Are we that much more enlightened? Are we really? North Point. Just North Point. It's a family full of diversity. Brown. White. Black. At the same table. Don't understand each other at all. Wealth and poverty in this room right now together. This room, just this little segment of our church family, I look around and there is so much diversity in family values and family priorities, you have no idea. I'm the one that gets the privilege of knowing all of this stuff. Okay? You have no idea how much diversity there is. How much diversity in education there is in this room. Cultural shaping. For crying out loud, there are Republicans and Democrats in this room together right now. Okay? And the only way you talk to each other is by not telling each other. Okay? There is that kind of diversity right here, right now. And theologies all over the map. All over the map if we start talking about where we came from and what we still hold inside. So how can he say this? Make my joy complete. Be one. Be united. Be like-minded. Be of the same mind. Be focused on the same things. He says, have the same love. In other words, love people the same way. Love all. Love enemies. Love those who are different than you are. Be one group of people. He says, be one in spirit. Recognize your... We're a common spiritual family because of what Christ has done. We're all saved by grace, not because of how great we are. Not because we can offer... We can walk around and go, well, you know what, I think I'm going to come to North Point because they need me. That's not how we enter into relationships with people. Not at all. We all drink from the same well and have received the same power and identity from the same source. That's how this works. He says, be one in purpose. Have one common goal, a common intention, a common ambition and motivation. Have the same end in mind when you get together. So I ask you as we start this study, is unity like this possible? I mean, really? Or did Paul just have no idea what all of us enlightened 21st century people were going to be dealing with? I think he'd be just as smart today as he was in the first century. And I'll tell you this. There's only one way for that kind of unity to be possible. Only one way. In the rest of Philippians 2, he goes on to explain it. So you better come over the next few weeks. But I'll give you a little hint. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We don't keep our eyes on the church. We don't keep our eyes on ourselves. Not on the actions or the choices of others. My goodness, you will get sidetracked in a heartbeat if all you're doing is paying attention to what other people are doing. Not on how bad things are. Not on how great things are. Not on issues. Not on the shifting sand of culture. No. One answer to unity. We keep our eyes on Jesus. That's how this works. So we'll study more in weeks ahead. And how about the band comes up? Oh, we're good. As we enter into our time of communion that we share, this is this unifying act that we do each week together as the body of Christ. All are invited. And before Larry comes up to pray, I want us to do something. I want us to read these words together. They're by the author of the book of Hebrews. And let these words sink into you, into your heart and my heart, as we share communion with this wonderful, diverse, different group of people who are brought together by one death of one man on the cross to purchase for us our unity. Let's read this together. It's out of Hebrews chapter 12.